Have you ever been caught? Do you remember the emotion of that moment, getting caught? I remember one time driving in the foothills, you know, El Dorado County, and I had a 1960-something bug. And to get up the mountain, you kind of have to pick up speed going down the mountain. Yeah, well, the airplane saw me. I got caught. You know the feeling when the police car pulls up behind, maybe you haven't ever had this experience. I can tell you the feeling of dread when you get caught. There's lots of ways. Maybe it's a misspoken word, a misspoken act, getting caught. John starts this account, actually in chapter 7, the last sentence of chapter 7 said, they all went home. And then chapter 8 starts, and it said, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and in the morning to the temple. It's easy to skip those words because the rest of the passage is so compelling. But you can't skip those words because they are so crucial to understanding the rest of the passage. Because it's a look back to things that had happened a long, long time ago. You see, the Mount of Olives was the place that God had often met his people. David, when his son Absalom was chasing him and trying to kill him, climbed the Mount of Olives barefoot, grieving, pleading out to God. The temple courts was the place God met people in sacrifice. Year after year, he had established this procedure, this plan, this way of living for them that their sins could be forgiven. And every time they became aware of a sin, they would go and they would bring an offering and the priest would sacrifice for them and they would be free of the guilt. And so, the Mount of Olives and the temple courts are crucial in our understanding this day, because over time, the people of Israel, who God had called to be his own, forgot God. They chased after other gods. And the prophets tell us one by one that the divine presence not only had left the temple, but had left the mountain. And so it was the prophet Zechariah that wondered. In Zechariah chapter 14, he wonders, will the divine presence ever come back again? We're in the temple courts, and John goes on to tell us that all the people gathered. Now, what we also learned in chapter 7, and we didn't take time to read, is that it was Pentecost. So people, Jerusalem was just packed, overflowing with people. The businesses were busy. It was a festival. You know, Passover wasn't just a religious thing for them. Probably the closest American, you know, event would be the 4th of July, where people just pack. You know, there's the parade downtown, and we're all there, and the businesses are open, and the coffee shop is, and, you know, people are getting hamburgers, whatever. And so Jerusalem is packed. So when John said that all the people gathered around him, John didn't mean that everybody who was in Jerusalem was there. He meant this wasn't just for the Pharisees. This wasn't just for the woman that we would soon meet. This was for you and me too. This word is for all the people. Everyone is involved. You're involved today. You're part of this story. I'm part of this story. We're part of this story. And then it says, Jesus began to teach them. And what's so ironic about this is that there are three or four times, maybe more, accounts where the gospel writers tell us Jesus is just ready to teach and something interrupts. And so we never hear what Jesus was teaching that day. We don't know that. At least not what he taught, kind of in the way I'm sitting here talking. Instead, we see what he taught by how he acted that day. Oh my. So John tells us that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught. Caught in the act of adultery. You know, busted. I knew I was guilty that day before the helicopter and the police officer rolled behind me because I was trying to get up the hill and justified my speeding. She was caught. But did you see the other words? That she was caught, she was brought, she was made to stand. Not only is there the emotion of being caught, now there's the emotion of being taken from wherever and brought to and made to stand in front of a crowd, guilty. Embarrassed. But more than that, more than just even the embarrassment, there's this aspect that these people who considered themselves self-righteous held her in her sin. They somehow thought that they had the place that they could hold somebody else in sin. And they did. Charles Craft was a missionary. And over his years of being a missionary, he came to realize that so many people were held in sin by the curse that people had put on them. And when he talked about that, he wasn't talking about what we might think of as some sort of black magic. He was talking about the words that people had spoken of over other people. One of my foster sons' father, from as little as he remembers to this day, now that he's a middle-aged man, whenever he sees him, he says, "You are just a piece of poop." That's the curse that he has put on his son year after year, time after time, holding him down. And you know, people hold us in our brokenness. Here the woman is being held against her will. She had no choice. There was a mob of them. In that moment, I remember Jesus' words to his disciples. He said, and this is interesting, isn't it? Receive the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting what we think of when we receive the Holy Spirit, what we associate with what might happen? In John 10, just a couple chapters later, it says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you hold people's sins, they are held. But if you let them go, they're released. What does it look like to be a Holy Spirit person? It's to be a releaser, not a holder. It's to let go. It's to set people free from the bondage. And so the account goes on. Here they are, this crowd of men holding a woman in front of a crowd of people. holding her as sin, as though they had some right to do that. And they're putting Jesus to a task. They haven't been able to find something to hold him in sin for. And so they're looking, they're doing their best. And so instead of saying a word, Jesus bends down to the ground and begins to write in the soil with his finger. And they kept questioning him. He's writing and they're saying, "Hey, Jesus, what are you going to say?" And he's just writing. And he stands up and says to them, "If you're without sin, cast the first stone." And he began to stoop down again and write in the dirt. Does it bring back another picture? If you've read the Old Testament, you know that God first wrote his covenant law with his finger on a stone. Engraved by the hand of God was the word of God. And so once again, as the prophet Zechariah hoped, the Messiah returns both to the Mount of Olives the night before, and now to the temple courts. And here in the temple courts, he is writing again in the soil the law of God. What does it say in Exodus chapter 31? When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him two tablets of the covenant law. The tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. He's back. Will the divine presence return? And what will it be like when God returns? He's back. Writing again with his finger in the stone, the covenant of his love. Yeah, the people of Israel had cheated too. The prophets often called it spiritual adultery. Hosea played that idea to the end. Hosea married a lady named Gomer, and she kept leaving, going to the streets and becoming a prostitute. And Hosea would go back and find her and bring her back home. And she'd go out again, and Hosea would go find her and bring her back home. And she'd go out again, and Hosea would find her and go bring her back home. And the prophet ends, and there's no conclusion to that. And so we're left to know that he never quit bringing her back home. And so after God had written the stones the first time, and Moses in his anger broke them because the people had committed spiritual adultery, God calls Moses back to the mountain again. And in Deuteronomy it says, "And God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, the one who's slow to anger, the one abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebelliousness and sin.' Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents, the third and the fourth generation." You see, sin is part of who we are. We always think that that little innocent baby we bring home will somehow be the exception to the rule. And you might be surprised when they're not. But they won't be, because none of us are. Because sin goes on, we pass it on. It's the inherited gene that we've passed on for millennium and will continue to pass on to each other. But the Lord is abounding in love compassion, forgiveness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness. What is this about Him? That is who God is. And again on this day, as Jesus kneels in the sand, He rewrites the law of God. The one who is compassionate. The one who is forgiving. The one who will return and this time become our sin and forgive our debt. So John goes on to say that they got it. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they got it. How did they get it? Well, one by one, starting with the oldest to the youngest, it began to settle in. You see, they came there that day as self-righteous and vengeful. But they left, realizing they were sinners, but forgiven. They were sinners, but forgiven. I don't know about you, but as I think about this story, I see myself both as, at times, a self-righteous, judgmental Pharisee, and at other times a sinner that's been caught, brought, and made to stand. One by one, they leave. Maybe seems like John indicates that with the excitement over all of the looky-loos left too. And in this next moment, the next picture frame, there's Jesus who stands up and the woman alone together in the temple courts. Jesus asked the obvious but simple question, where'd they go? Is no one left? And in her surprise, the woman looks around and goes, no one. No one's left to condemn you? No one. And then the one who is not self-righteous, but really righteous, the one we call holy, 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 standing before her says, then I don't condemn you either. What did John say in chapter 3, verse 17? Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Do you feel caught in His presence or do you feel forgiven? Because if you feel caught, you don't know Him. If you feel made to stand, you don't understand Him. If you feel like He's going to embarrass you in front of others, you don't know the Lord of mercy who forgives and forgets 1,000 times, never quitting. This God of all grace, who holy enough is worthy and justified to condemn us, but who instead has chosen to forgive us, and in whose presence we stand not condemned but loved. There she was. There I am. There you are, standing alone with Jesus and naked in our sin, but not censored. loved, and forgiven. No one, Lord, she said. No one. Then neither do I. You see, what Jesus shows us in this event is the heart of God. And if you don't know this God, you don't know the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible, old and new, is the one who is full of compassion and grace, forgiving to thousands of generations. So how have you come here today? Have you been frozen by others? Somehow held in your sin or held under that curse that someone pronounced over your life? You've heard it over and over and just can't shake it because you've heard it for so long. There are people who try to build their own self-righteousness, who are vengeful. They'll do that to us. But that's not Jesus. That's not the God of creation. That's not the God who knows you and loves you. He made you and loves you. You know, there is something about every person that was in the crowd that day. Pharisees, teachers of the law, the looky-loos, the woman who had been caught. Because every one of them and every one of us is created. It's what makes me different than God. It makes you different than God. One of the crucial things we believe is God wasn't and we were created, made by the hand of God. Every person there was equal in the sense that they were created by God. There wasn't there somebody who could say, nope, I'm self-made. You're not. Everyone in that crowd was a sinner. Everyone had broken God's law and in one way or another had rebelled against the authority of God in their life and the love of God over them, who had pleaded for them, and they had been adulterers too, in a spiritual sense at least. Everyone. And everyone there that day was redeemed because Jesus had come for them. Did you know you're redeemed? Kind of like a coupon, you know? It seems like a worthless piece of paper till somebody gives it value. And if you feel like you've come as a worthless piece of paper, then I want you to know that Jesus gives your life value. And He gives you supreme value. You are loved by God, forgiven by Him, set free from the burden of always thinking that you are a sinner, because now your sins are forgiven. You know, not only does this account set us free, but if you take to heart, if I take to heart what Christ has done for us, the magnitude of my sins wiped free, clean, forgiven, not because of what I have done, but only because of what Christ has done, then there is another lesson for us. And that is the way to not throw stones at others. You see, I think the only way that you and I will ever be free of being self-righteous, vengeful people is to always remind ourselves that we are created sinners who have been redeemed. And because we have been redeemed, redeemed sinners pass the gift of forgetting and forgiving onto each other. Is there somebody you've been holding in their sin? You just can't let go of what they did to you? Well, you know, you've been forgiven. Jesus isn't holding you in your sin. He's let go of it. Every time you have rebelled and re-rebelled, every time you have forsaken Him, He has let go of the offense. And because the offense has been let go for us, it sets us free to no longer throw stones, to not hold each other in our sins, but to let each other go, free from the bondage. Will you let each other go? You know, this morning we gather here and Jesus gave us a practice that we do often. We call it communion in this place. Some places they call it Eucharist. The writer of Hebrews to the Christians said that Jesus was the perfect high priest. He hadn't sinned, so he doesn't have to have his sins forgiven before he can forgive yours. But more than that, it says Jesus was the better sacrifice. Because in the Old Testament, people had to come, every time they became aware of a sin, they had to find a lamb or a grain offering or something that they could afford to bring to the temple and have the priest sacrifice it for them so that their sins could be forgiven again. But the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus, the one and only sacrifice, the perfect lamb, was sacrificed once for all. So no longer then is there a need to have sacrifices. And that's why when Christians come to church, we sing and we laugh, because we've been redeemed and set free and the bondage has been lifted. And so this morning, as you come to the table, come singing, come laughing, come rejoicing, because your sins have been set free, forgotten, forgiven, once for all. If you've trusted Jesus, this table is open for you. I invite each one of you. We come to the front, just form a line, and celebrate. Taste and see that the Lord is good.